Well, according to a 2012 article in Time magazine, Billy Bob Harrell Jr. thought his problems were over when he won the $31 million jackpot in the Texas Lotto. Nearly broke, moving between low-paying jobs with a wife and three children to support, the first of his annual payouts seemed like a light at the end of the tunnel. But instead, it was the beginning of a horrible year for the 47-year-old Texan. The year started out joyful enough. He quit his job at the Home Depot. He took his family to Hawaii. He donated tens of thousands of dollars to his church. He bought cars and houses for friends and family. He even donated 480 turkeys to the poor. But his lavish spending attracted unwanted attention. He had to change his phone number several times after strangers called to demand donations. He also made a bad deal with a company that left him with far less than he'd actually won. When Harold and his wife Barbara separated less than a year after the big win, it was the straw that broke the camel's back. His son found him dead inside of his home from a self-inflicted gunshot wound shortly before he was scheduled to have dinner with his ex-wife. While family members disputed the idea that Harold could have committed suicide, he clearly was not happy with his life. He told a financial advisor shortly before death that winning the lottery is the worst thing that ever happened to me. You know, the tragic story of Billy Bob Harrell and the stories of many other lottery winners whose lives have been destroyed illustrate the point that the things that we think will make us happy, the things that we think will bring us lasting satisfaction in this life, often have the opposite effect. Many times the things that we desperately want in this life are not always the things that are in our best interest. And that being the case, we ought to be very careful what we wish for, because there's always a chance that we might actually get it. As we continue this morning in our study through the book of Malachi, we come to a fourth dispute between God and His people, where Israel is demanding something from God that they would hope, that they hoped would lead to greater prosperity and greater happiness for their nation. They wanted God's mighty hand of justice to come down like a hammer on their enemies and their oppressors. Unfortunately, Israel did not realize that their demand for God's immediate justice would ultimately lead to their own downfall and their own destruction if He had actually given it to them. Israel thought they knew what they needed to be happy, not realizing that they too would be swept away if the mighty flood of God's judgment was suddenly unleashed. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi 2, we begin at verse 17. We're going to read until chapter 3, verse 6. Malachi 2, beginning at verse 17. This is the word of God. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied Him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. And by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. They will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. This is the Word of God. We thank the Lord for His inspired and unerring Word this morning. The passage that we just read from the Word of God brings us face to face with a difficult problem that's troubled God's people from the earliest times. It troubled Job in the years before the flood. It troubled Israel in the years following their return from exile. It continues to trouble many of us today when we turn on the news, have a good hard look at the world in which we live. The problem, friends, is the problem of evil. The grim reality of suffering and hardship and oppression in our world. As you and I know as Christians, we live in a world that is full of evil and suffering. We know that the source of that evil and that suffering is human sin. Sin came through Adam in the Garden of Eden and death through sin. And so we live in a world that's full of moral inequalities. We live in a world where innocent children suffer starvation, and wealthy dictators have more food than they can handle. We live in a world where God's people are persecuted and imprisoned. The persecutors often live in freedom. They're sometimes applauded for their actions. We live in a world where dishonest cheats get ahead, and honest, hard-working people have a tough time making ends meet. We live in a world where good people get sick and die young, while evil people enjoy good health and live to old age. And as we consider the evil and the injustice, the oppression, the depravity of our world, a question often rises in our minds and in our hearts. If God really exists, if God is really good and loving and just and powerful, why do so many people seem to suffer unjustly? Maybe it gets even more personal than that. If God really loves me as His child, then why is my life so hard sometimes? When Mr. Good-for-Nothing down the street seems to have things so easy. In a nutshell, friends, that is the problem of evil. If we're honest with ourselves, with one another this morning, we have all wrestled with this problem. We wrestle with it as men and women who believe that God is sovereign, believe that God is love, believe that God is good, believe God is just. Sometimes we wonder deep in our hearts how it can possibly be. We turn on the evening news. We see Islamic terrorists burning people alive and beheading people. We wonder why the Almighty God, who has the power to end terrorism with one blink of His eye, does not go ahead and do it. The coexistence of evil and suffering with the sovereign, loving, powerful God revealed in Scripture is a mysterious fact that the people of God have always wrestled with. We will continue to wrestle with it as long as sin exists in this fallen and broken world. In Psalm 73, we read these words from the psalmist Asaph as he wrestles with the problem of evil, inequality, and injustice that he saw in his own ancient society. And here's what he says. It's very honest. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their heart overflows with follies. They scoff and they speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. Then their tongue struts throughout the earth. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. And when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. To some degree, we all can identify with Asaph. We struggle to understand how and why our God allows sin to permeate and corrupt the creation to the degree that it does. Why He seems to allow the wicked to prosper and the righteous to suffer. For the people of Israel, living after the exile during the time of Malachi, the problem of evil was very real and very personal. Here they were as God's chosen people, living in the land promised to Abraham, but not really possessing it as their own. Here they are rebuilding the temple and the walls of Jerusalem, but doing so with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other hand because of the constant threat and the hatred of their enemies. Here they are, seeking to obey God in some ways and to worship Him, but not seeing the immediate presence of God's blessing in their lives or upon their nation. And after 100 years of disappointment with God, the perceived disparity between human justice and divine justice, the people of Israel had grown weary and discouraged and disillusioned. As we learned a couple weeks ago, they'd come to doubt God's sovereign love for them, demonstrated through the election of Jacob over Esau. And as a result, they had grown sloppy and disgruntled in their worship, giving God far less than He deserved and far less than He required of them in the law. They'd grown cold and indifferent in their marriages, divorcing their spouses, violating their vows in order to marry other people that they thought would make them happier. Throughout Malachi, we've seen the outward sloppiness and the disobedience. But now in chapter 2, verse 17, we see in a very real way their inward pain, their perplexity. They try and reconcile the reality of evil and suffering with their faith in God. And just as we try to come up with some answers to explain the existence of evil in our world, so Israel in their post-exilic experience of pain had come up with a couple rather cynical answers to the problem of evil. Look at verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied Him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Here in verse 17, the people of Israel offer two answers to the problem of evil that are wearying and displeasing to God, and we'll see why that is very shortly. First answer given in the verse is actually an assault on God's character. By saying that everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and He delights in them, people of Israel are actually accusing God of being evil Himself. They're effectively calling God's holy and righteous character into question here, probably with the intention of provoking God or even shaming God into acting on their behalf. To say that God blesses evildoers because He delights in evil is a thought that runs totally contrary to the revealed Word of God. Abraham got it right in Genesis 18 when he said that the judge of all the earth will do what is right. And although disparaging God's character may seem to solve the problem of evil in our minds, it does not resolve it in a way that is consistent with the revealed, inspired Word of God. God of righteousness, a God of justice, God of holiness, love. To solve the problem of evil by declaring God to be the source of evil is blasphemous. And this is the reason why their words are wearying to God. Second answer that they offer to the problem of evil is actually posed in the form of a question. Where is the God of justice? Now, if the first answer called God's character into question, the second answer goes even further than that. It calls God's very existence into question. Either the people of Israel had concluded that God was totally indifferent to their suffering, or worse than that, they'd come to the conclusion that He didn't really exist at all. And if the problem of evil tempted Israel towards deism or atheism, causing them to question the existence of God, it should not surprise us. The problem of evil has the same effect on many people in our world today. If you've ever been to a debate or you've ever heard a debate on the existence of God, you'll know that the favorite argument of every atheist to disprove God's existence is the problem of evil and suffering in the world. In their effort to provoke God to immediate action on behalf of the nation, Their demand for instant justice over their enemies, Israel had started to blaspheme God in their hearts and with their mouths. The fact of the matter is, Israel did not know what they were asking for. You see, friends, Israel believed that the justice of God was a bit like the lottery. It was going to solve all of their problems and it would lead them to lasting prosperity, lasting peace in the land. Tragically, God's people were completely blind to the injustice, the wickedness that existed in their own hearts, among their own priests, among their own people. They were not aware that God's justice would not discriminate between Jew and Gentile. See, friends, the problem of sin and the problem of evil is never a problem that only exists somewhere out there, among our enemies, or among the terrorists, or among the criminals. The problem of evil is not only somewhere out there, it's a lot closer than we could ever imagine. In fact, the evil that we desire God to eradicate in our world exists in our own lives and in our own hearts. And if we call on God to exercise judgment against the evil that exists out there, you can be sure that God will also judge the evil that exists in here. When it comes to matters of God's justice and God's judgment against sin and evil, we ought to be very careful what we wish for, lest we be caught up and swept away in the tsunami of judgment that God will one day unleash upon this world, the day when He puts an end to evil once and for all. Well, in chapter 2, verse 17, we see the nation of Israel desperately crying out to God for justice and for judgment against their enemies, to the point where they're willing to malign the character of God, to question His existence. But now in chapter 3, we see God's answer to their cry for justice through the prophet Malachi. God's justice is demanded in chapter 2, verse 17. Now in chapter 3, we see how God's justice will be served. How an all-powerful, all-loving God intends to put an end to evil in this world. Look at the first two verses of chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? Now flip over a couple pages to chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all of the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Although many different explanations have been offered by philosophers and by theologians about the problem of evil, the fact of the matter is that we cannot know for certain why God in His infinite wisdom and His infinite plan permits evil and suffering to exist in the world. There are some questions that God has not clearly answered in His Word, and sometimes we as His people must be content to remain in relative ignorance and relative darkness. What we can know for certain is how God has chosen to deal with the problem and the reality of evil. We can know for certain that justice will ultimately be served in a world that is full of sin and unrighteousness and rebellion against God. As God answers His people's demand for justice, He assures the prophet Malachi that two different messengers will be sent as part of the process. The first messenger mentioned in verse 1 will prepare the way for God's judgment. Then the second messenger mentioned in that same verse will actually execute the judgment. When God speaks in verse 1 about the messenger who will prepare the way before me, He is referring prophetically to John the Baptist. We don't meet until we turn a few pages and we get into the New Testament Gospels. John the Baptist, as most of you already know, was the cousin of Jesus. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets sent by God to prepare the way for Israel's Messiah. And John the Baptist is actually mentioned two times here in the book of Malachi. Once in the verse we just read, and then a second time in chapter 4, verse 5. Where it says, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Although many Jewish people, even today, are waiting for Elijah to come as the forerunner of the Messiah, the New Testament Gospels make it very clear that John the Baptist was the Elijah who was to come. Luke chapter 1 verse 17 says that John came in the spirit and in the power of Elijah to call Israel to repent. And John's role in God's plan as the forerunner of Israel's king was a very important one. You see, in the ancient world, a king's visit to a foreign city or to a foreign land would be preceded by preparation. Messengers would be sent out in advance of the king's arrival. They would make sure that the roads that his chariot would be riding on were level, that they were clear of all obstruction. If he was coming to Welland, I think they'd have a lot of work to do, especially out here on Wellington Street. But you know, that's what John the Baptist was called to do in a spiritual sense. He was called to warn the people of Israel that God's judgment was about to be unleashed in an unparalleled way. Listen to this in Matthew 3. When John saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." How to win friends and influence people. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from a stone to raise up children for Abraham. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." You know, if there was ever a hellfire and brimstone preacher who walked the earth, it was John the Baptist. Not this John the Baptist, the other John the Baptist. And John's role in God's plan of redemption was to prepare God's people for the terrible judgment that was about to be unleashed as the Messianic age began to dawn. People of Israel assumed that God's judgment would focus only on the Roman Empire, only on the Gentile nations. John's fiery preaching made it very clear God's judgment against evil and against sin was going to start at home. God's judgment would begin with his own people, John declared, and the axe of God's wrath was already laid to the root of the tree. And so we see that the first messenger in Malachi 3:1 is John the Baptist, who prepared the way for God's justice to be served. Israel did not know what they were asking for. First messenger is John the Baptist. The second messenger later in that same verse, the messenger of the covenant, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Look again at the text. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." You know, Malachi's remarkable prophecy about the Messiah coming to the temple was literally fulfilled about 400 years after these words were spoken. It was fulfilled when Mary and Joseph presented their newborn baby boy at the temple in Jerusalem in accordance to the law of Moses. And when the Lord Jesus entered his temple for the very first time, an old man named Simeon was there waiting for him. And Simeon declared publicly and prophetically that God's Messiah had arrived, that the prophecy of Malachi 3:1 had been fulfilled, along with a multitude of other prophecies in the Old Testament. Jesus came first into the temple as a baby boy. And then later on in his ministry, he came back into the temple, not as a baby, but as a judge. He came into the temple overturning the tables of the money changers, reminding the people of Israel they had not fulfilled their mandate to be a light to the nations. Instead of welcoming the Gentiles into the temple where they could pray, where they could learn about the God who created them and the God who loved them, the Jewish merchants had filled the temple court with animals. They had crowded the Gentile nations out completely. And within a short span of this prophetic judgment on the temple, Jesus went and he cursed a fig tree. It's a prophetic warning to Israel that God's judgment had arrived. The axe had been laid to the root, and judgment was about to start a lot closer to home than anyone had imagined. Although Jesus certainly came into this world to save sinners, to demonstrate God's love and God's grace, it's also true that Jesus came into this world to initiate the process of God's judgment. That's why Jesus himself says in John 9:39, "For judgment I came into this world." The Old Testament scripture, the coming of the Messiah and the day of the Lord, were linked in the mind of the Jewish people with the judgment of God. It was viewed as a single event. But as things turned out according to God's sovereign plan, the coming of Messiah did not happen in one stage. It ended up happening in two stages, and the prophets did not anticipate that. Jesus, the Messiah, came the first time to forgive sins by dying on the cross, by inviting all men everywhere to repent of their sin and to trust in Him alone for salvation. But God's Word also assures us the Lord Jesus will return to this earth a second time to finish the work He began, to execute the judgment of God in a way that has never been seen in human history. Jesus came the first time in meekness as a baby. The next time He comes to this earth, He is coming as a warrior king. Listen to this awe-inspiring description of Jesus when He comes a second time. Revelation 19. "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On His head are many crowns. He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. The name by which He's called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." Now, I don't know about you, friends, but that description of the Lord Jesus in Revelation 19 sends a shiver down my spine. And all I can say is I am thankful I'm going to be on the right side in that final battle, dressed in the white garment, following my King into His kingdom. And the book of Revelation goes on in chapter 20 to teach that all of humanity will stand before this King at the great white throne of judgment. The book of life will be opened and the dead will be judged according to what is written in the book. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he will be thrown into the lake of fire with Satan and the enemies of God, and anyone who stubbornly refused to bow the knee to King Jesus. Brothers and sisters, do you know what God's final answer to the problem of evil is? It's found right there, Revelation chapter 19 to 21. When the King comes back to this earth, when He judges His enemies, when He enters into His true temple once and for all, He will most certainly dwell with His people. He will most certainly reign in His temple one day. The ultimate answer to the problem of evil is the coming of Jesus Christ, and nobody on that day will be asking the question that Israel did in Malachi's day. Nobody will be saying, "Where is the God of justice?" because the God of justice will be there for all to see. For God's people, it will be a great day of rejoicing. But for God's enemies, it will be a great day of terror. And the question, friends, is not, "Where is the God of justice?" A much better question that we need to ask ourselves this morning is this: are you ready to meet Him? Are you ready to meet the God of justice? To stand in His tribunal when the book will be opened and the living and dead will be judged? There's no more important question to ask than that one. Will you be ready on the day when God's justice is meted out? Well, so far in our text this morning, we've seen how God's justice was demanded by Israel. We've seen how God's justice will be served through the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, thirdly and finally, we will see how God's justice is spared for all those who willingly come under His gracious covenant. Israel's problem was that they thought God would only judge their enemies. But Malachi writes to correct the false view, to open their blinded eyes to the sin and the injustice that remained within their own hearts and within their own nation. Be careful what you wish for, Malachi is saying, because when God's justice finally comes against the world, it is not going to discriminate between one person's sin and another person's sin. Let's have a look again at chapter 3, verses 2 to 6. But who can endure the day of His coming? Who can stand when He appears? For He's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, and the widow, and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Malachi asks a question in verse 2 that we all ought to be asking ourselves. Who can endure the day of His coming? Who will be able to stand firm and confident in the presence of this perfectly holy, perfectly righteous God on the day that He comes back to this earth to mete out His justice, to put an end to sin? Israel was blind. They did not realize that they had sinned in the eyes of a holy God. They did not realize they stood guilty and condemned before Him. That's the reason why God goes to the length in verses 5 and 6 of listing some specific sins. He doesn't do that to make them feel better about themselves, but to help them see themselves as they really are. You know, friends, there are many people in the world today, even within the church, who are very much like these ancient Israelites. Many of us are quick to point out the sins and the faults of others, without recognizing the sins and the faults and failures that exist within our own hearts. If we're honest, many of us feel confident God will not judge us on that day because we don't really think that our sins are that serious. We love to compare our sins with the sins of other people around us. And by making those kind of comparisons, we can muster up a very false sense of security that lies in our own smug self-righteousness. We think God will judge someone else, but He won't judge me. We think God will judge ISIS because of their blatant acts of murder and brutality. And trust me, He most certainly will. But do we not think that God will also judge Canada when we have the blood of thousands of aborted children on our hands? We like to think God will judge the man down the street who's having an affair on his wife. Do we not think that God will judge us when we commit the exact same sin in our heart? We think that God will judge other religions for their blatant acts of idolatry, and He will. But do we not think that God will judge the more sophisticated idols of our own culture, in our own lives? You see, friends, the reality is, if God did not spare His justice, not a single one of us would be able to stand in the day of judgment. If God's justice were strictly served, we would all be condemned to an eternity in hell. In Romans chapter 3, verse 19, Paul says that the law was given not to show the human race how good we are, but to show us how bad we are, how far short of God's holy standard we fall. And so you may not be as bad of a sinner as me, and I may not be as bad of a sinner as the guy down the street, at least when we judge in human terms and compare one another on a human level by our own human standards. But at the end of the day, we are all sinners who stand guilty and condemned before God. No matter how many good works that we've done, how many times we've been to church, how much money we've given to charity, how much we put in the offering plate, nothing we do for God will be able to pay for the sins we've committed against Him. Because we owe a debt of sin to God that is so vast that we could never pay it back. Romans 3:19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Why? So that every mouth might be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. If God's justice were served in the way that we demand, brothers and sisters, not a single one of us would stand in His presence. We would all spend eternity separated from Him, and rightly so. With God's justice, there is no hope for any of us. No matter how good we may think we are, no matter how bad we may think other people are. But with God's great grace, there is hope for anyone and for everyone who would trust and repent and believe in Jesus Christ. I focus this morning on the judgment of God because that is the theme of the text in Malachi. There is a word of grace here in our passage, and we need to hear the word of grace this morning. Look at verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. We deserve God's justice because of our sins, but for those of us who come under God's covenant of grace, there's forgiveness of sin. There's peace with God because the God who never changes is a God of grace. A God of love and mercy. A God who's compassionate, slow to anger. It's a God who faithfully keeps His covenant even with sinners like us. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. With God's justice, there is no hope for salvation. But with God's grace, there is hope for anyone and everyone who would believe in Jesus Christ, who would look to Him for salvation. And here is the reason why. See, you and I, friends, cannot live the sinless life that God's justice demands, but Christ has done it. Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man at the same time, is the only human being who has ever lived His life in complete obedience to God's law, never once violating God's law or committing a sin, even though He was tempted in every way that we are. And because Jesus lived the perfect sinless life that you and I cannot possibly live, He's uniquely qualified to die in the place of guilty sinners like me and like you, to pay the price of our sin. We're quickly coming up now on the Easter season. We reflect on the death of Christ and on His resurrection from the grave 3 days later. And it raises a question. Why did Jesus have to die for our sin? Why couldn't God have just overlooked sin and forgiven it? Why couldn't He have just swept our sin under the rug and forgotten about our sin without going to all that trouble of sending His own Son to the cross to die? Well, the answer to that question, friends, is that the God of the Bible is a God of justice. He's a God who must punish sin. And because God could not overlook sin and pretend that it wasn't there, He decreed a solution to our sin problem even before the first sin was ever committed. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit made a covenant in eternity past that the Father would send the Son into the world, that the Son would willingly come into the world and die for sinners, that the Holy Spirit would apply that redemptive work to anyone who would believe. God the Father sent His only begotten Son into this world to pay the death penalty for sins that you and that me, that every other believer has ever committed. When Jesus Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago, He descended spiritually into hell so that you and I would not have to go there ourselves. As Jesus hung and died on the cross, the full fury of God's wrath against our sin was unleashed against Him, and the justice of God was fully satisfied. And the wrath of God was turned away from everyone who would repent and believe. God's judgment fell on Jesus Christ, so that His mercy and grace could fall on us. And that, friends, is the good news of the Christian gospel. We ask for justice, But God does not treat our sins as they deserve. We want justice, but He gives us grace. You know what? One day I'm going to stand before this judge. I'm going to stand before His judgment throne, and you will too. But on that day, by God's grace, I will not be dressed in my own filthy rags of self-righteousness. I'll be clothed with the perfect, spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when that day comes, I will enter into God's courtroom, and the judge will declare me to be innocent for the sake of His Son, because He has become my Savior and my Lord, because He satisfied the justice and the wrath of God on my behalf. How can God be both just and the justifier of sinners? The answer is found at the cross, where the justice of God was satisfied and the mercy of God flows freely. No, we stand today, friends, in a very unique age, an age of God's grace between the first coming of the Messiah and the second coming of the Messiah. God's judgment has already been initiated on this world, but the hammer has not yet fallen. There is still time to repent and believe the gospel of God's grace before it's too late. Once death comes, once we see Jesus appear in the clouds, it will be too late. But for now, the invitation stands open to whosoever will. And on a very practical level, this is what it means. We have a choice to make. We can either demand God's justice as Israel did in the time of Malachi. We can pay for our own sins eternally. We can come under God's grace. We can enjoy God's grace poured out on us through Jesus Christ. John 3:18, whoever believes in Christ is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so today, if you sense the prodding of God's Holy Spirit on your heart, I urge you, don't ignore it, because the day is coming when it will be too late and the door of God's grace will be closed. You'll be ushered into the presence of the judge and you will face divine justice. But for those of us who already know Christ, how comforting to know from this passage in Malachi that God's judgment against our sin is not described as a consuming fire, but as a refining fire. And what that means for those of us who know Jesus as Savior is that the fire of God's judgment will not destroy us, but rather it will refine us to become just like Jesus. All of the dross of remaining sin will be burned away, and we will be presented and come forth as pure silver and pure gold to live forever with the Lord in His kingdom. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Amen.